Acts chapter 9, beginning out verse 1. And Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if they found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as they journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints, to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Gracious Father, we look to you tonight. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us and guide us. Help us to hear your voice, Lord. Help us to draw closer to you. Have your way in our midst, Lord. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 10. Paul is on his way to Damascus with the intent of arresting or finding, you know, rooting out any of this aberrant sect that follows the dead Messiah, Jesus. That's his perspective. He's been humbled, he's been blinded, and now he's been introduced to the Messiah, to the Lord and Savior Jesus on the road. And Paul asks, when he hits the ground, as he's blinded by this great light, you know, Lord, what must I do? And Jesus basically tells him, go on into Damascus, and he'll be given further instruction. And so, being blind, he's led by the men that were with him by the hand into the city. And this is kind of where we pick it up now in verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And so they're on the way into Damascus. Damascus is a city of, it's actually the modern day capital of Syria. And on this map, you can see that Jerusalem kind of here by the Dead Sea, up into the Galilee, past the Sea of Galilee, over the Golan, and then towards Damascus. And so Damascus isn't like super close to Jericho, but we're talking about, you know, a couple hundred miles and to the east somewhat. And so Damascus lies on a plain. In fact, if you're up on the Golan, this is a picture of an old fortification that's been kind of decommissioned. This is the Israeli Golan looking down into Syria. There's a DMZ actually at the bottom of that mountain. And then off in the distance, you can see at the top of the screen there, Mount Hermon. It just kind of looks like clouds, but it's like a snow-covered mountain. And then to the far right, you can't see it in this picture, would be Damascus. And so that's basically the route that Paul would have taken to get there. Damascus actually controlled the main north-south trade routes through the area. And it enjoys really the reputation of being the oldest inhabited city on the earth. They've got records that date back to way back when. And during the Old Testament days, very much like Jerusalem, Damascus was just one of the many doormats, one of the cities that was conquered frequently by their stronger neighbors. The Hittites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks and the Romans all conquered it at different times, just like Jerusalem. But in Damascus, there was a certain disciple named Ananias. And so thus far in the book, it's kind of interesting. We see kind of a progression of sorts. We see the ministry of Jesus in the beginning of Acts as he's speaking to his disciples. We see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, particularly at Pentecost. We see the apostles doing different awesome things, including Peter's preaching. Then we see the selection of deacons, and Stephen and Philip are examples of those. And now we get to disciples. Disciples being just, if you will, quote-unquote, ordinary Christians. You know, a guy that just loves the Lord. And so Ananias is there, and it's kind of cool because, you know, God could have spoken to any one of the different groups I've just mentioned, but he speaks to an ordinary person. What that means to you and I is that God can speak to us as ordinary people, as disciples of Jesus. And so we see that kind of demonstrated there. The name Ananias literally means Jehovah is gracious. And so it's a pretty cool name. So the Lord speaks to Ananias in a vision. And a vision is very similar to a dream. A dream basically is a vision or a story that's played out in a person's mind while they're sleeping. You know, many of us have probably had dreams at different times, you know, of, you know, sugar plums and candy and, you know, football, glory and all kinds of cool things. But a vision is very similar to that, except that the person is awake or conscious. And all through the scripture, we see that God does use both dreams and visions to communicate to his children. Sometimes they're very clear, like when God speaks to Ananias, you know, Ananias, yes, here I am, Lord, here's what I want you to do. And he lays it all out. Other times the visions are more cryptic and need the help of an interpreter, if you will, or someone that's got the gift of interpreting dreams. And I'm thinking about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, how the prophet Daniel gave him the understanding of it and still communicated, if you will, to Nebuchadnezzar. The prophet Joel tells us that in the last days, and Peter quotes Joel during his initial sermon thereafter at Pentecost. He quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterwards, or in the last days, that I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So we can kind of assume that Ananias is more than likely a younger man. Bear in mind, young from the Jewish culture means you're under 50. Okay, you're not really anyone to be listened to until you're 50 years old. And so that's how they kind of look at that. But the Lord speaks to Ananias, a disciple, just an ordinary guy. And as the Lord speaks, it's really cool. Ananias responds, here I am, Lord. Kind of like, you know, okay, Lord, I'm listening. You've got my attention. You know, Roger 10-4, go for it. And so he just says, you know, okay, Lord, you know, here I am. Wouldn't it be cool if we heard the Lord's voice so clearly ourselves that when the Lord spoke, we could just stop and say, okay, Lord, here I am. And have kind of that audible type of conversation back and forth, you know, with God, that he could speak to us and direct us that way. So, you know, he says, go ahead. You know, the moment the Lord speaks or begins to speak to Ananias, he responds immediately, making himself available. He's willing to do essentially whatever the Lord has in mind for him to do. In verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And so Jesus speaks to a servant, telling him basically to get up and to go to Saul. Ananias is given more or less a street address. It's Judas's house on the street that's called Straight. And it's interesting because, like I said, the city of Damascus had been conquered many different times. And during the Grecian period, and this is the Seleucid kings. The Seleucid kings, remember Alexander the Great, that came through and conquered the whole area. And then Alexander the Great died. And then his empire was divided up between his four generals. They were called the Seleucid kings. And one of them Ptolemy was in this area, and he controlled everything. And basically, they redesigned the city of Damascus. And you can see the street called Straits right down here through the middle. And it was a street that was covered. It had columns on both sides and a covering. So it was a covered, shaded street as you went down, you know, across the whole main part there. And they got the theater and the palace and all that stuff. The biggest feature in the city of Damascus was the Temple of Jupiter, you know, a pagan king or pagan god. And so this is where Paul is headed to. It's where he's already there, and Ananias is somewhere in the city. In fact, the gates to the city, or to the street called Straight, is still standing today. It's kind of cool. You can go look at it, like a lot of other ruins in the Middle East. And so Jesus describes Saul as praying at that very moment, the implication being that as Jesus is now speaking to Ananias, that as Jesus is speaking to Ananias, it's a direct result or an answer to the prayer of Saul. And it's kind of cool. You know, we read in Hebrews chapter 4 that, you know, God's word is a two-edged sword. And, you know, God always cuts kind of both ways. He's got that ultimate economy of motion. So on one end of the spectrum, Paul is praying, you know, seeking the Lord's face. What do you want me to do, Lord? And then on the very other end, God's giving a vision to Ananias. Hey, I want you to go to Paul and lay your hands on him because he's praying. And so I like this because to me, it's just that God responds to prayer. You know, oftentimes all we want is, you know, what we want. But, you know, God says yes. Sometimes he says no, or sometimes he says wait. But in this particular instance, Paul gets, I think, a fairly quick answer. As Ananias is having this vision, again, Jesus is speaking to Paul. In verses 13 and 14, then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. This is kind of the equivalent of, Lord, are you sure? You ever done that where God, you feel like God's told you to do something? And Lord, are you sure? I recall one time I was still at the police department, and there had been a dispatch with a guy that was really kind of out of control and stuff, and a bunch of units had gone there. And as I arrived on scene, there was like 8 or 9 police officers that had formed a semicircle around a very large man. And he was very demonstrative, very upset, you know, and really just kind of, you know, freaking out a little bit. And as I got out of the car, he looked at me as I walked up, and I began to confer with the officers. And then as I stood there and just looked at the guy for a moment, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, told me, Mike, go put your right hand on his shoulder. And bear in mind, this guy's arms were bigger than my leg. And he stood about 6'5", about 280 pounds or so, and very muscular, very strong looking. And, you know, I'm just old, impressive me, standing there thinking, well, Lord, when he's done with my arm, will you give it back? You know? And I knew the Holy Spirit was telling me. So I walked over to him very cautiously, if you will, just straight on. And, you know, this is all a no-no from a police stand. It's very bad tactics. You don't ever walk up to anybody straight on. And you certainly don't put your right hand, your gun hand, on their shoulder, you know, and expose yourself to that kind of, you know, tactical disadvantage. But I did what the Lord said by the grace of God, and I put my hand on his shoulder. And as soon as I walked up to him and put my hand on his shoulders began to heave, his eyes welled up with tears, and he collapsed into my arms. And he began to sob and cry. And the Lord had come down and just broken this man. And we had an awesome time. After that, we had fellowship, and I got to disciple the guy. But it was one of those things that's like, Lord, are you sure? You know, do you really want me to do this? And I see Ananias kind of in the same spot. He's going, hey, Lord, you know, we've heard about this guy. You know, it's no secret what he's been up to. He was wreaking havoc in the church in Jerusalem and Judea, and I was coming to Damascus for the same thing, and you're telling me to go lay hands on the guy? You know, it's like, shouldn't you be telling me to pack my bags and head for Egypt or something? You know, but Ananias, to his credit, is obedient to what the Lord calls him to do. Interesting, he uses the phrase here in the middle of verse 13, the evil that he's done to thy saints at Jerusalem. This is the first use of that word saints in the book of Acts. It's the second use of the word saints in the New Testament in general. After Jesus was crucified and died, and just after his resurrection, it says that there were saints whose bodies rose up from the dead. That's the first use there in Matthew 27:52. But it's interesting that the phrase, or the Greek word for saints, is hagios, and it means those that are set apart, those that are holy or sanctified or consecrated. The fundamental idea is those that are separated, again, consecrated or devoted to the service of God, sharing in God's purity and abstaining from the earth from worldly defilement. And so it really kind of describes what Christians ought to be. So far, in Acts chapter 9, we've seen different phrases used to describe Christians. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we see that they're called disciples. And disciple means follower or learner. In Acts chapter 9, verse 2, the sect is referred to as the way or this way. And that's one of the ways that, no pun intended, that Christians were referred to or the church was referred to in the early days, you know, the way. Then here in verse 13 and a couple of verses referred to as saints. But then in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, they're referred to as the brethren, which is kind of interesting. And then finally in Acts chapter 11, the saints are referred to as quote-unquote Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch. And that's the phrase that we see most commonly used in our day and time. We refer to each other as Christians or sometimes as believers. But again, it was no secret what Paul was up to. He'd come to Damascus basically to do the same thing he'd done in Jerusalem, to bind up all those that called upon the name of the Lord. And so Ananias has some, you know, I think legitimate concerns at that moment. But the Lord, you know, responds to him. He says in verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So I like the fact that, you know, Ananias, who's in later on in Acts chapter 21 or 22, Paul refers to him as a very devoted man, you know, a devoted believer. And as Ananias asks this question, "Are you sure, Lord?" You know, paraphrasing it a little bit, the Lord doesn't rebuke him for asking that question. The Lord doesn't necessarily correct him as he asks this question. He simply answers the question and affirms his direction, as it says there, to go thy way. At the same time, it's interesting, he doesn't necessarily reassure Ananias either. "Don't worry, I'll protect you," or "Don't worry, he won't hurt you." He just says, "Hey, he's a chosen vessel of mine, get going." And so there's an element of faith as Ananias goes out. Now, it's assumed, or to some degree understood, that God will protect him. You know, if God calls you to a ministry or God calls you to a specific thing or to talk to somebody, you are under the protection of God, and God will keep you. And I like that because I think he's given all of us that very same promise. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, here the prophet records, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles." And so God's commandments are his enablements. God does protect his children. And it's assumed that because he's sending Ananias to Saul, that he's not going to be, you know, particularly harmed in the process. This will obviously be a step of faith for Ananias. You know, God, again, is working on both sides of this equation. He has to learn how to trust in God and take God at his word as well. In verses 15 and 16, God begins to explain the nature and the importance of his mission. God is going to use Paul as a chosen vessel, the right tool for the right job. You ever watch somebody take a crescent wrench out of a toolbox and begin to use it like a hammer? People do that, you know, or they'll take a hammer out and think that it's a wrench, you know, and all kinds of crazy stuff. But, you know, God works in people's hearts and lives and prepares them like tools, the right tool for the right job, the right person, if you will, for the right ministry. And so he's been preparing Ananias, no doubt. And God is going to use Paul, to, as it says there, to bear the light to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. And it's kind of interesting because we'll see as Paul's ministry unfolds, he gets to speak to all kinds of Gentiles. He'll speak to the Romans and to the Greeks and to the barbarians, all kinds of different people. He'll also carry the message of the gospel to King Agrippa. He'll take the gospel message to Caesar Nero. Which is pretty cool. I mean, that's a privileged place to be taken into the very presence of Caesar, the king of the world, if you will, and to get to share the gospel with him. He'll also get to witness to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. He'll witness to many synagogues throughout Israel and Asia. In fact, there are many scholars that kind of believe, strongly suspect, that Paul is the uncredited author of the book of Hebrews. And there's people that really believe that, and there's good evidence for it. A book specifically written to the children of Israel. And so, won't be dogmatic about it, but it's kind of interesting that you see that as God described to Ananias, he's going to be a witness to me, you know, to the Gentiles, and he's going to be a witness to kings and to the Jews. All those things are actually fulfilled. I think that Ananias is blessed. I mean, Ananias is kind of like the guy that got to lead Billy Graham to the Lord. You know, because Billy Graham then went out, you know, obviously and ministered to millions of people. Paul would eventually minister to millions, if not billions, of people through the years. And in some way, shape, or form, Ananias gets like a percentage, right? You know, in heaven, you know, even if it's 1%, that's pretty good, you know. And so he was part of Paul's ministry, helped ordain him, if you will, into ministry. But verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." This is kind of interesting that Paul is going to see ahead of time, or God's going to inform Paul ahead of time, the great things that he must suffer for the name of God, for the name of Jesus. That to me is intriguing. Paul would indeed be used by God for glorious things, but it's interesting, there's a price tag attached to that. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is free to us, cost Jesus a lot. But it's free to us, but it's going to, one way or the other, it's going to cost us everything. You know, Paul would later write, and he writes this out of experience on his own part. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You know, I have to kind of hand it to Paul when I think about this. He has shown ahead of time the things that he's going to suffer, and he went ahead and became a Christian anyway. He went ahead and followed through and became a servant of God anyway, knowing all those things. You know, God was going to show Paul the things he must suffer for his name's sake ahead of time. He would later write to the Philippians in Philippians 3:10. Paul says, "That I may know him," meaning Jesus, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death." You know, we all want the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to work in our hearts and our lives. We want to be used of God that in a mighty way. But it's connected to what? It's connected to being made conformable to his death, having fellowship, if you will, with his sufferings. To me, this would be a real test of faith. God is kind of, in a certain sense, letting Paul see these things ahead of time, then asking him, "Are you sure you want to play in my team?" You know, because it's going to cost you. I wonder how many Christians would not be Christians if they knew what was in store for them. I think people make a mistake at times. Sometimes people will share the gospel. They'll try to talk people into becoming Christians and say, "Don't worry, man, your life is going to be much better, you know, and you're going to have it easier." And sometimes they'll even embellish and say, "Well, you know, you're going to be prosperous and wealthy and blah, 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 blah." And people become a Christian. They give their hearts and lives to Jesus, and their life starts to fall apart. And they go, "This is what I signed up for." And quite honestly, when I became a Christian, it wasn't quite what I signed up for either. I just wanted to get saved. I want to make sure I didn't go to hell. And then later on, I read the fine print and figure out, oh, there's more to this than meets the eye. You know, basically, Paul is told, here's what it's going to cost you. And I think that we shouldn't make emotional decisions about our faith or decisions about Jesus, because Jesus tells us, he counsels us to count the cost before we jump. You know, back in Luke chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus said, "Which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost whether he has sufficient to finish it?" And then later on in that same chapter in Luke 14:31, he says, "Or what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Then in verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." And basically Jesus is counseling those that would come to him, are you ready to give it all up? Are you willing to forsake everything? And, you know, sometimes people get into things that they're not really prepared for. And again, the gospel is free to us in one sense, but it will cost us everything in another sense. And so Jesus says, you know, approach this in a sober-minded kind of way. Count the cost. I wonder how much Paul got to see. You know, if it was just like a week ahead, a year ahead, you know, 60 years ahead, I don't know. But it is interesting because later on, if you will, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul would later testify and kind of give a rundown of some of the things that he suffered through, some of the things that, you know, he kind of had to deal with. And as I've read through this list a couple times, it's impressed me that, you know, that knowing these things ahead of time, some of them anyway, he went forward anyway. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to pick it up at verse 23. He asked the question, are they all ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. The other day I was asked, you know, is it true that Paul was killed and then brought back to life? And it's true, but it says deaths plural. So he was killed more than once, okay? And the Lord raised him up again. Verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. You know what that means to me? Is either his ship sank out from under him, or he was thrown overboard, and he was walking on the bottom of the sea making his way back to land. Okay, a day and a night in the deep. Unless he just bobbed to the top and they picked him up. I don't know, but the bottom line is, that's interesting. Verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. These are in danger of water, you know, a flood, in danger of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils by the heathen, the pagans, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren. That's interesting. You know, it wasn't just you know, the Jews that were after him. It wasn't just the non-believers, the pagans that were after him, but the false brethren. It means the wolves that were in the midst of the church, okay? Sometimes people suffer the most at the hands of so-called other church, you know, other Christians. And so Paul experienced that. Verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and of thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I went through and counted it. He listed 28 categories of things he'd suffered through, and some of them five times, a couple of them 3 times, you know, so it doesn't count all the repeat offenses, if you will. Paul went through an awful lot. His faith was tested, just like our faith is tested. You know, so often we'll make kind of an emotional statement to, Lord, I love you. Lord, I'll go anywhere you say. I'll do whatever you say. You know, and it maybe in the passion of the moment and the emotion of the moment, we'll say something like that. But every now and then, God goes, really? You know? And he lets those things be played out in our lives so that we'll see where we are at. He'd bring us to a place of truth. But I like the fact that Paul pressed on. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, but the things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He had this vision, this picture of Christ burned into his memory banks, probably there on the road to Damascus, and that everything was subservient to that his vision of Christ, his desire to be with Christ, his desire to know Christ more and to walk with Christ was of more value to him than anything in his life, including his life. That he readily gave up his life on multiple occasions, as we've just read. And Paul had obviously counted the cost. He examined it and considered it and saw that Christ was worth more than all, even more than all of his sufferings. This is an incredible commitment. In Romans chapter 8, Paul would write, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he said, all these things, this is nothing compared to what I'm going to get in heaven one day. And I think that at times we need to keep that same kind of perspective. Sometimes we hang on too tightly, Lord, to the things around us, or to the people around us, or to our job, or our possessions, or whatever it is. And that we need to realize that, you know, it's all nothing compared to a closer walk with the Lord, compared to knowing him. In verse 17, And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And so, Saul, you know, God says to Saul, God says to Ananias, after he answers his questions, go thy way. What do we see Ananias doing? He went his way. He was obedient to what God said to do. And I like this because Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, Ananias wasn't a pansy, you know, fleshly kind of Christian. Ananias was a true disciple. He was a real follower of Jesus. He was obedient to the word of God. And he's to be commended for that. And that's a good example for us to follow. Ananias, as we read there, went into the house. He found Paul. And he put his hands on him. And all this is in fulfillment of the vision that God had given Paul. Hey, there's a guy coming named Ananias. He's going to put his hands on you. You're going to receive your sight. And we see that it plays out just exactly as God had related to Paul. And based on what Jesus had spoken to him, Ananias then refers to Saul as what? Brother Saul. You know, he could have called him a lot of names. I heard what you did to our, you know, my friends in Jerusalem. I heard, you know, blah, blah, blah. But he walks up to him and he says, Brother Saul. Because at that moment, they were brothers in the Lord. You know, his brother from another mother. And so... You know, Ananias confirms that the Lord has sent him, as previously described in his vision, and they both had corresponding visions. God is giving one man a vision on one side of the equation, the other guy a vision on the other side of the equation. Interesting, Paul couldn't see at the time. So his was a waking dream. He had his eye, you know, he was blind, but he had a vision of Jesus. It's kind of cool because he could see with his spiritual eyes what he couldn't see with his physical eyes. And I believe that's why we're told that we walk by faith and not by sight. Anyway, Ananias was sent to pray for Saul for two main reasons. The first was for Saul to receive his sight, to have his eyes opened. Now that his eyes have been opened spiritually, God would open his eyes physically to see the world differently than he ever had before. I was just in a conversation earlier today with somebody. I was actually testifying to somebody about sharing the gospel with them and sharing my own testimony. And at one point I said, you know what? When I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and I began to see life in the world through the lens of the Bible, that now I saw everything differently. It changed my attitude. It changed my heart. And I view things completely differently as a Christian. I read my newspaper, I read the news, and I read about events in the Middle East. People go, wow, non-believers go, wow, the Middle East is a mess. Bad things are going on. And I read the news about the Middle East and go, wow, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is coming. You know, I'm seeing Isaiah 17 being set up. I'm seeing parts of Revelation come together. And I see a plan afoot. It's God's plan. I see things, we see things differently because we believe in Jesus, because we believe God's word. We have a different perspective on life. We have a different perspective on everything. And so Paul has received, if you will, his sight. His eyes have been opened. And I think about what it says in Psalm 119, verse 18. Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. You know, and we see that happening now for Saul. The second reason that Ananias went there, and his purpose in laying hands on Saul and praying for him, was that he would be filled, as it says there, with the Holy Ghost. Now, to me, this is interesting because the filling of the Holy Spirit is, in this case, subsequent to salvation. In Scripture, we see different ways that this happens. Sometimes people get saved and they're immediately baptized in the Holy Spirit and they begin, using the gifts of the Spirit. Other times, like this particular time, we see that the receiving of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to a separate event from actual salvation. And so we can cite, if you will, biblical examples of both. And here, Saul has already become a Christian. He's already been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He's already been born again of the Spirit. That's why he's a brother, okay? And that's why he claimed Jesus as Lord. Now we have the laying on of hands and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the overflowing of the Spirit, not just dwelling in Paul, but now flowing from Paul. And we see evidence of this later on in verse 20 as we see Paul go out. And what's he do? He begins to speak. He begins to teach. He begins to preach. He immediately begins to bear fruit. And it's kind of cool because we see that he's empowered by the Spirit to do those things. I don't know about you guys, but if Paul walked in the room right now, I'd be the first one to sit down and go, okay, let's go. You know, bring it on. Because he was obviously an awesome, awesome teacher. But in verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. As Ananias laid hands on Paul and prayed over him, we read that immediately scales or coverings of some sort fell from Paul's eyes, and forthwith or right away or at that very moment, he received his sight. And so, again, in fulfillment of the vision that Paul had received from Jesus and fulfillment of the commission that Jesus had given to Ananias, Paul receives his sight. I like this, that Ananias is obedient to the call of God, and he's praying the word of God and the will of God over a man of God. And what happens? God answered that prayer. You know, that he did receive his sight, and we see that he did receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then having had this happen, Paul, having received his sight, got up and was baptized in water baptism. We kind of take this for granted in some respects. You know, the water baptism is symbolic, really, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, spiritual baptism. But water baptism is very significant, particularly in the Jewish culture. See, baptism is not unique to Christianity. Back in those days when the Jews would go out and evangelize, if you will, Judaism, and people would be converted to Judaism, they would be baptized. They would, just like we do, they'd immerse them in water, they'd go down, they'd be dead in their old life and raised up to a new life now as a Jew. But as Paul is being baptized, it signifies the end of the old life, which is buried with Christ and being resurrected a new man, a new creature in Christ Jesus, like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But now he's identifying with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But this also signals a final renunciation of Judaism. See, when he did this, especially being a Pharisee, especially being a leader the way he was and everything, when Paul got baptized, he was officially rejecting Judaism. For a Jew, that is significant. At that point, today even, when Jewish people become Christians, when they proclaim their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, when their family finds out about it, they usually have a funeral for them. And they consider that person to be dead to them once and forever. They won't talk to them, won't have anything to do with them. As far as they're concerned, they're dead and burning in hell. And when Paul was baptized, you had to be married to be a Pharisee. You had to be married to be part of the Sanhedrin. You had to be at least 30 years old, different requirements. And nobody really knows what happened to Paul's wife, whether she died early or something, or whether she just flat out divorced him because he'd become a Christian, because his life had changed. He was dead to her, and she would be considered a widow. And so Paul is really taking a big step here. You know, too many people do try to look back. You know, Paul takes this one-way trip and he's moving forward. But a lot of people, a lot of Christians, sadly, do, you know, enter into Christianity, but they're looking over their shoulder. They're looking back to the old days and looking back, you know, to the old ways. And we read in James that, you know, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You know, you can't serve, as Jesus said, two masters. You'll either hate the one or despise the other. And so we need to be committed to Jesus. And sadly, there's too many Christians that look back. You know, it's hard to move forward when you're looking over your shoulder. And that's what Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. He says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. We've got to make a commitment. And obviously, Paul is making that commitment. I love this. Paul never looked back. From that day forward, he kept pressing forward in his relationship with Jesus. He would write to the Philippians later on in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ. And that's what we should do. We should always be pressing forward. We should always be seeking to draw closer and closer to Him. Not looking back, but thinking, you know, I won't say never looking back. Every now and then I look back to my life and I remember my BC days. I remember why I got saved. You know, and I think to myself, and I don't want to go back there again. But it's good to remember where you came from so you can appreciate where you're headed and where you are at that moment. You know, I might not be where I'm supposed to be, but thank God I'm not where I was. You know, moving forward. Well, verse 19, and when he'd received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And so Saul ended his 3-day fast. He began to eat. He was strengthened. And then he hung out and had fellowship. For the first time in his life, he discovered what fellowship is. You know, people have a mistaken notion at times that fellowship is just social time. That fellowship is just friendship with people and hanging out and enjoying people's company. And there's an element of that, but fellowship truly is something that you can only have with another believer. When your spirit testifies to their spirit, when we're on the same page, we can have fellowship because we've all got the Holy Spirit living in us. But if you're talking with somebody, a non-believer who does not have the Holy Spirit in them, you can't actually have fellowship with them. Or even if you're in their presence and enjoying social time or whatever you want to call it, it's not fellowship because you're not in communion. You're not of the same spirit. What they call that is ministry. What they call that is the mission field. And so for a Christian, we're either going to have fellowship with other Christians or it's going to be a missionary time. It's going to be an outreach time. It's going to be a ministry time trying to present the gospel of Jesus, trying to in some way help people come to know the Lord. That's the goal. I mean, you guys have been there. You've been with a relative that a brother or sister or somebody that you know that doesn't know the Lord, and you're trying to find your way to work Jesus into the conversation, trying to find the way, I was at church last week and the Lord said, or he's talking about what's going on in your kids' lives, or, Awanus, or who knows what, and trying to get Jesus in the conversation to get him, so you can talk about Jesus. I have always had a very difficult time with that. And so I've just kind of learned to be blunt. So if you die, are you going to hell? Some other smooth, suave, cool way of getting into the conversation. Hey, what happens to you if you die? Or have you thought about eternity? Or do you have any spiritual beliefs? Or 1,000 questions that you can ask. But, I like this that Paul's having fellowship now with the believers there in Damascus. Now, as we get to verse 20 and forward, between verse 19 and verse 20, you don't really get it in context from reading through Acts chapter 9 right now. But in the larger context, looking at some other passages, there's actually a 3-year break between Acts chapter 9, verse 19, and verse 20. And if you will, for a minute, please turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 and a couple other passages real quick. But Galatians chapter 1. And in Galatians 1, verse 11, it says, "But I certify you, or declare to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." And so Paul is relating that this is not something he learned from somebody else. This is information he got directly from Jesus. Then skip down, if you will, to verse 15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which are apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." And so between, turning back now to Acts chapter 9, so between verse 19 and verse 20, Saul, who became Paul, spent 3 years in Arabia being taught by our Lord Jesus. Then after being taught for 3 years by by Jesus, Saul returned to Damascus. And that's where we pick it up now, basically in verse 20. And he says, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither with that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief of priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that he is the very Christ." And so Paul returns from Arabia, and straightaway he preaches Christ in the synagogues of Damascus. Paul was probably one of the smartest guys ever to live. I mean, God really blessed him with smarts, you know, and again, great training and all that kind of stuff. He was a scholar with a tremendous understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew the law. He knew the prophets. He was well-versed with Greek philosophy and the Greek culture. Later on, he would travel to Athens, Greece, go to Mars Hill, and he would hold his own with the Epicureans and the philosophers of that day. And so, you know, he was certainly no dummy. Combine all that along with 3 years of private instruction from Jesus, it's no wonder that he confounded the Jews when he came back to Damascus. It's no wonder that he would take the Hebrew Scriptures and turn these guys all into pretzels, you know, demonstrating the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, using their own scriptures to do that. Interesting, though, the reaction, as we'll read on through the rest of this chapter, is not like, oh, wow, you're right, let's all become Christians. It's more like, we want to kill you. You know, they obviously reject the preaching of the gospel. They reject the wisdom of God. And it's sad when you see those things. You know, once the proof has been given, then it's up to that person to choose whether to believe or not. God allows everyone to make their own choice. He won't force the issue. But it's interesting what people will do when they have the information. Some people, like the Bereans, who are more noble than those that were in Thessalonica, you know, readily received the word of God. As we read in Acts chapter 3, the same thing, when Peter is preaching, there were those that readily received the word of God and were baptized immediately, and you see the Spirit moving. Other times, as it falls up here with the rest of Acts chapter 9, sadly, the religious people there will reject the gospel. They'll reject the good news. But if they choose not to believe in spite of the evidence, that's exactly what they do. They choose not to believe in spite of the evidence. For the Jews, their unbelief is not actually based on intellectual issues. Their unbelief is based on prejudice and not wanting to turn away from their traditions. You know, this would mean a change of lifestyle. And I can relate to that in a certain respect, because I know people that I've talked to about the gospel and explain everything, and I go, do you believe that? And go, yeah, I do. And I go, do you want to receive Jesus? I go, no, I don't. Why don't you? Well, I'd have to give up my adulterous relationship, and I don't want to do that. Or I'd have to stop doing this, or I'd have to start doing that. You know, it would just like mess up my whole life. And I go, dude, your life's already messed up. Why don't you just let God take over? But people will at times reject the good news of Jesus Christ because they don't want to change their lives. One of the best evidences, honestly, of salvation is a changed life. If you claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your life hasn't changed from that point forward, then you need to probably examine your life and examine your faith and your walk and see if it's true or not. Because as we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, he begins to change us from the inside out. And our perspective on life changes, as I mentioned before. But as he changes us on the inside and it changes our heart, we begin to see things differently. We begin to react and respond to things differently. We begin to speak differently. The Lord begins to work in our hearts, and some of the things that offend him or that we know are sinful fall away in our lives, and we no longer do them. The things that he wants us to do that please him, we want to please him, so we begin to do some of those things. And not as a religious work, not in an attempt to obtain salvation, but in response to his overture of love to us. Lord, I want to please you. Lord, I want to walk in your ways. Lord, I want to honor you. And as we just begin to seek after the Lord, our lives begin to change. I think anyone in here, we could probably ask, how is your life different today than when you first got saved? And I pray that we could all say, wow, man, I'm way different today than I was back in the day. But if you're sitting here thinking, my life hasn't changed at all, you know, then I would begin to kind of search your own heart and ask the Lord, am I really a follower of Jesus? Because people oftentimes reject the gospel because they don't want their lives to change. And we've got to be careful, you know, that that like the religious people of the day, you know, they enjoyed their religion, they enjoyed their culture, and, you know, they didn't want to stop with the sacrifices, they didn't want anything to change. Basically, they allowed their traditions and their religious observance to supersede the Word of God in their lives. One of the things that I just love about my relationship with the Lord and our relationship with the Lord, it's based on His Word. I love having gotten away from religious observance. Even good Christian traditions. I mean, if God's Word teaches it and you know Jesus describes it, we do it. If they did it in the book of Acts, we try to do that. You know, we allow God's Word to be our guide in our practice and in the things that we do as Christians. And if God's Word says do it, we do it. If His Word says don't do it, we try not to do it. But we don't lock ourselves into religious observance. We don't lock ourselves into empty tradition, because it's a living faith walk with Him. And that's what we want. And so I pray that we would never allow God's Word to be second place in our lives. We would never allow tradition to supersede His Word. May that never be so with us. May we always just honor and love Him. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Father, for your Word. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us and being our God and showing yourself strong in our behalf. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us as you guided Ananias, as you guided Paul. Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses to you, Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name. Amen.